For all of us, we're at Genesis 47. If you'd like to turn there. Genesis 47. Great. Anybody else? We all covered there? Great. Let's review where we are in the story here. We've been studying in particular, focusing upon Joseph. You remember God has worked things out in such a way that Joseph is in second in command there in Egypt. Through a series of events, God has brought down now his father Jacob and the rest of his brothers, and they've all gathered together in Egypt here. The story of Joseph, of course, as we've been seeing, is an awesome story of God's faithfulness and God's sovereignty in all of our circumstances. We've seen God at work in all that Joseph had gone through. Hopefully it's been for you, it's been for me, and that is a great encouragement. A great encouragement just to remember that God is always in control. Whether we see it or not at the time, whether we understand what he's doing, he's always in control. He's always working on our behalf. Remember, he's working on their behalf to work a great deliverance. Same for us. Through all these events, God has brought Jacob and his whole family down now to Egypt. In chapter 46, our last chapter, there was that awesome reunion between father and son. Remember, Jacob had thought, he'd lived for many years thinking his son Joseph was dead. But then he learned that indeed he was alive, not only alive, but second in command here in Egypt. And now Jacob has gone down with the rest of the family and joined in with Joseph. And there was that beautiful reunion. So as we arrive at chapter 47, Joseph is about to go into Pharaoh and work out the details of where his family is going to be living and kind of formally present his father and all to Pharaoh. That's where we're at here as we come to chapter 47. Let's pray. Father, our great need, of course, is to have prepared hearts. There's so many things, Lord, that can tug on our hearts. So much interference that can get in the way, so to speak. So much distraction, pressures of our life, thinking about maybe this work week or trials at home or financial pressures. Various things can come along, Lord. And even now, there might be some here that just it feels like maybe they're static on the line for them. Lord, just kind of help us all just to really hear, Lord. Help us just to tune in to what your Spirit would say to us tonight, Lord. Knowing that you have something for every one of us. Lord, our great need is to hear. So by your Spirit now, speak to our hearts. Help us just grow. Help us grow in you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Chapter 47, verse 1. Then Joseph went and told Pharaoh and said, "My father and my brothers, their flocks and their herds and all that they possess have come from the land of Canaan. And indeed, they're in the land of Goshen." Pharaoh had already told Joseph that his family could live in Goshen, which is in the Nile Delta area there of Egypt, kind of what you might call the northeast corner of Egypt as we pictured on the map. It's a very fertile area, and Pharaoh had already told Joseph that he could take the family, his family over there. But now Joseph is going through that formality, of course, of honoring the Pharaoh and going back and confirming that indeed his family has arrived and that's where they're at. They're over in the land of Goshen. Verse 2, "And he," this is Joseph, "took five men from among his brothers and presented them to Pharaoh. Then Pharaoh said to his brothers, 'What is your occupation?' And they said to Pharaoh, 'Your servants are shepherds, both we and also our fathers.' And they said to Pharaoh, 'We have come to dwell in the land, because your servants have no pasture for their flocks. For the famine is severe in the land of Canaan. Now therefore, please let your servants dwell in the land of Goshen.'" So this basically is simply their, what you might call their interview before Pharaoh. It's a formality. He has already welcomed them in a sense through Joseph, but here they're going through the formality and honoring him by saying, "Okay, we're here, and we're asking, please, can we stay here? Famine is great back in the land of Canaan, and we're asking you to let us live here in the land of Goshen." And in chapter 46, Joseph had told them, "Hey, when you go before the Pharaoh, when he asks what you do, tell him you're shepherds." And so he makes sure, and they put that in here, well, we're shepherds. And that's what we're about here. Verse 5, "Then Pharaoh spoke to Joseph, saying, 'Your father and your brothers have come to you. The land of Egypt is before you. Have your father and brothers dwell in the best of the land. Let them dwell in the land of Goshen. And if you know any competent men among them, then make them chief herdmen over my livestock.'" So he kind of formalized what he had promised them. He said, "Okay." So this is Joseph. "Okay, your family's here. Let them live in Goshen. Let them pick the nicest place, and that's where they can live." He said, as a matter of fact, since they're herdsmen, since they're shepherds, if you got anybody in your family that's competent to this, put them in charge of stuff. In a sense, I mean, it's kind of saying, put them on the payroll. You know, things are rough and the famine's going hard here. And Joseph is really blessed. God has blessed Egypt through Joseph. And the Pharaoh acknowledges that. And he says, hey, if any of your brothers or family knows what they're doing here, give them a job on the payroll. Let them kind of help take care of all our flocks and all. So he's, again, he's just honoring them and telling them how to go about setting this up. Verse 7. By the way, verses 7 through 10, we did cover this morning. If you feel led, I encourage you to get the tape from that time. We're just going to kind of look at it generally this evening. Then Joseph brought in his father, Jacob. So he's presented his five of his brothers, and now he brings in his father, Jacob, and set him before Pharaoh, and Jacob blessed Pharaoh. Interesting statement. Typically, Scripture teaches us that the greater always blesses the lesser. And here comes in Jacob standing before the Pharaoh of Egypt, and this time Egypt's really cooking. They're strong, and they're doing well in the famine in light of all that's going on. And yet here comes in this old patriarch, and who knows, probably has his staff, comes kind of walking in there. He's 130 years old, as we're going to see in a moment. And he says he blesses the king of this mighty nation. Always remembering, the greater always blesses the lesser. Well, Pharaoh says to Jacob, verse 8, how old are you? Now, we don't know if that was just said, hey, how old are you? Or he just looked at him and said, whoa, how old are you? We don't know what prompted this question. But then in verse 9, we see Jacob's response. Jacob said to Pharaoh, the days of the years of my pilgrimage are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life, and they have not attained to the days of the years of the lives of my father, life of my fathers, in the days of their pilgrimage. So Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from before Pharaoh. We looked at it this morning, but just a good encouragement just for a moment to consider here, Jacob's response. He calls his life, this life we go through, he refers to it as a pilgrimage. His life, the days of his father, as a pilgrimage. And, of course, he's speaking of the attitude that all believers should have, and that is we are strangers and pilgrims on this earth, to keep a light touch on this earth. To see our time here is simply passing through. That's the proper attitude. This is not our home. Yes, we're to be wise and travel on to the earth, planning for things and all, but much greater priorities. We're to live and look for eternity. We're heaven bound. This is not our home. I was just thinking about the fact that Mark Rizé, who oversees our children's ministry here, he's on his way in. Matter of fact, he's probably landing about now. We're supposed to be doing right about now. He had just taken a trip back east. And, I suspect that while Mark was on his trip, like most of us, when you're on a trip somewhere like that, you don't set up housekeeping when you're traveling, right? I suspect Mark didn't go into one single airport along the way and start redecorating the airport. Setting out, saying, I think I'll make my house right here. No, because he's passing through. We need to remember that. Keep a light touch. Yeah, there's a place for providing and all. But remember that, we're pilgrims and strangers here. Don't lay up treasures here on earth. Plan for our real future. Jesus himself said, store up treasures in heaven. And we do that, of course, by just serving him, loving him, loving one another as he calls us to. We're all so much into planning nowadays. People are that much more aware of the need to plan for retirement. Will Social Security be there for us and all? And there's nothing wrong with having a 401k or whatever you're into. I'm not saying that. But if you really want to plan for the future, store up treasures in heaven. That's our real future. That's our home. Anyway, he speaks about a pilgrimage here. Good attitude to have. Verse 11, and Joseph situated his father and his brothers and gave them a possession in the land of Egypt and the best of the land in the land of Ramses as Pharaoh had commanded. Then Joseph provided his father, his brothers, and all his father's household with bread according to the number in their families. Verse 13. Now we're going to see here that the famine is really taking a toll even in Egypt. Now there was no bread in all the land, for the famine was very severe, so that the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan languished because of the famine. And Joseph gathered up all the money that was found in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan for the grain which they bought. And Joseph brought the money into Pharaoh's house. So when the money failed in the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan, all the Egyptians came to Joseph and said, give us bread, for why should we die in your presence? For the money has failed. What this means is, those first couple years of the famine, remember, of course, God had shown the famine was coming, and so they had been storing up. Joseph was in charge of storing up all over the country, all this grain. They had big granaries stored up. Well, sure enough, as the famine came, then they began to sell it to the people. Well, after a couple of years, basically the people come and they say, "We're out of money. We've given you all our money. We have nothing else to buy grain with, and yet, what's it going to do? It won't do us any good. We all just perish." So the people come and tell Joseph this, and then here's his response, verse 15. "So when the money failed in the land of Egypt, in the land of Canaan, all the Egyptians came," okay, well, we already did that, "came to Joseph and said, 'Give us bread, for why should we die in your presence? For the money has failed.'" There's Joseph's response. "Then Joseph said, 'Give your livestock, and I will give you bread for your livestock if the money is gone.'" So basically Joseph says, "Okay, use up all your money. I'll sell grain to you for your livestock. Bring your cattle and stuff to us, and we'll give you grain and trade for your cattle. We'll use that as kind of the bartering system. You give us your animals and everything, and we'll give you some more grain." So they brought their livestock to Joseph, and Joseph gave them bread in exchange for the horses, the flocks, the cattle of the herds, and for the donkeys. Thus he fed them with bread in exchange for all their livestock that year. When that year had ended, they came to him the next year and said to him, "We will not hide from my lord that our money is gone. My lord also has our herds of livestock. There is nothing left in the sight of my lord but our bodies and our lands." So they come and they say, "Well, that worked for that year, but now we're still getting further into the famine here, and we're out of money and we're out of livestock." So they offer their land and themselves for food. They go, "Well, we're out of money. We're out of livestock to give you. How about some land? Maybe work a deal here with the land." Verse 19. "Why should we die before your eyes, both we and our land? Buy us and our land for bread, and we and our land will be servants of Pharaoh. Give us seed that we may live and not die, the land may not be desolate." Verse 20. "Then Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh. For every man of the Egyptians sold his field, because the famine was severe upon them. So the land became Pharaoh's." So now they have the money and livestock, and now Joseph's buying up all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh. "And as for the people, he moved them into the cities from one end of the borders of Egypt to the other end. Only the land of the priest he did not buy, for the priest had rations allotted to them by Pharaoh, and they ate their rations which Pharaoh gave them. Therefore, they did not sell their land. Then Joseph said to the people, 'Indeed, I have bought you and your land this day for Pharaoh. Look, here is seed for you, and you shall sow the land. And it shall come to pass in the harvest that you shall give one-fifth to Pharaoh. Four-fifths shall be your own, as seed for the field and for your food and for those of your household, and as food for your little ones.' So they said, 'You have saved our lives. Let us find favor in the sight of my lord, and we will be Pharaoh's servants.' And Joseph made it a law over the land of Egypt to this day that Pharaoh should have one-fifth, except for the land of the priest only, which did not become Pharaoh's." So after they run out of money, after they run out of their livestock, they say, "Well, here's our land." Well, of course, the land does no good for Pharaoh to own it but do nothing with it. So Joseph comes up with this plan that basically says, "Well, look, okay, we'll take your land. Here's grain and all. You can use it for seed and use it for food and everything else. But we'll let you now go back and basically you can work the land and keep four-fifths of it." So the land now the Pharaoh's, and they're now going to become like tenant farmers, we're going to call it, of the land. And they're going to be able to still keep the land and work it and all. And they'll keep four-fifths and give one-fifth to Pharaoh. Now, it could be suggested that, man, that's pretty steep. That's a 20% tax. Which guy, Joseph, really working these people over? Well, I have heard it said, and I've done the calculations, but if you were to add up what you pay in sales tax, income tax, gasoline tax, all different taxes, my understanding is it passes 20% now. So it wasn't that severe, and they made the deal. And actually, and they look, they don't seem to mind. They go, "Wow, you saved our lives. Cool. We'll work the land. We get four fish, you get a fifth. Let's go for it." So that's the deal that's been set up. Verse 27, "So Israel dwelt in the land of Egypt." We kind of get back to Israel now. "In the country of Goshen, they had possessions there and grew and multiplied exceedingly. And Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. So the length of Jacob's life was 147 years. Remember, he was 130 when he first got there, when he went into Pharaoh. And now it's 17 years. He's talking about the fact that now it's talking about Jacob's end of his life. And so he lived there, wound up living 17 more years. Or otherwise, he's going to die at the age of 147. When the time drew near that Israel must die, he called his son Joseph and said to him, "Now I have found favor in your sight. Please put your hand under my thigh and deal kindly and truly with me." So now that was a way in which they made an oath. That was a way to form a solemn oath in their culture and their time, as you'd place your hand on the other guy's thigh, and then that's a way of part of making a solemn oath that you're going to do something for them. So he says, "Okay, put your hand under my thigh," because he's going to make Joseph promise him something. He tells his son, "Please do not bury me in Egypt, but let me lie with my fathers. You shall carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burial place." And he said, "I will do as you have said." Then he said, "Swear to me." And he swore to him. So Israel bowed himself on the head of the bed. So Jacob makes his son, Joseph, swear this oath: "Don't bury me in Egypt." He wants to be buried with his fathers. He wants to go back to that cave in Machpelah and where the patriarchs have been buried. He said, "When I die, don't bury me here. Take me back to there." Because remember, they still know Canaan's the promised land. God had promised it to him. And he goes, "Put me there. I want to go back to the land that God had promised us." Chapter 48. By the way, you can plan ahead. We're going to try to press through the end of Genesis tonight, Lord willing. So that gives you a little idea where we're headed here. Chapter 48. "Now it came to pass after these things that Joseph was told, 'Indeed, your father is sick.' And he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim." Now remember, the two sons were born way back before the famine began. And now as they come and they tell him, "Hey, your dad's really is real close to dying here," he takes his two sons and he goes to see Jacob. These two boys, Manasseh and Ephraim, as I said, they were born before the famine even began. It was a couple years into the famine when Jacob came to Egypt. Jacob lived 17 years in Egypt, it tells us. Therefore, Manasseh and Ephraim at this point, as Joseph their father brings them before their grandfather, Jacob, they're not like, you know, if you've ever colored little pictures in Sunday school, in the children's ministry maybe, and you know, "Oh, here comes Joseph with his two little boys." Maybe you drew a little picture of the two little boys being brought before Jacob. Well, figure it. They were born a couple years before the famine they're born before the famine at some point, Scripture tells us. And Jacob doesn't get in Egypt until a couple years into the famine. Then he lives in Egypt 17 years. These two guys are at least 20 or older. They are pretty much grown men at this point, as they come now with their father to be presented to Jacob on his deathbed. So don't picture just a couple of young little boys, but picture these fairly grown men here, standing there with their father. And Jacob was told, "Look, your son Joseph is coming to you. And Israel," now Israel is the name for Jacob, same guy, God had renamed Jacob Israel. "And Israel strengthened himself and sat up on the bed." Excuse me. "Then Jacob said to Joseph, 'God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan, and blessed me, and said to me, Behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will make of you a multitude of people, and give this land to your descendants after you as an everlasting possession.'" So what's Jacob doing here? He's just kind of rehearsing the promise of God for his son and grandsons. He's reminding him of the promises, that Canaan is the promised land, and God has promised it to them, and that they would be fruitful and they'd multiply, that they're going to be a great people. Verse 5. "And now your two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt, are mine. As Reuben and Simeon, they shall be mine." This is a very important point. Some of you want to note, as we study now, as we've gone through the history of Israel and all, Jacob, at this point, takes the two sons of his son, his two grandchildren, the two sons of his son Joseph. He takes his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, and he says, "They are going to be mine." What he does is he takes them and he makes them tribes of Israel. Remember, his name is Israel besides Jacob. We often speak of the 12 tribes of Israel and all his 12 sons. Well, here, you know, one of those sons is Joseph. Well, he takes Joseph's two sons and he says, "Now, they're going to be mine. They'll be as mine." Just like Reuben and Simeon are, your two sons are going to be mine. Often you hear of the 12 tribes of Israel because Jacob originally had 12 sons. But here we see he gives, in a sense, a double portion to Joseph. See, actually, as we go through the history now of Israel, you're going to see there are 13 tribes of Israel. Because Joseph, in a sense, is going to have a little split here where he's going to have both sons are going to become tribes. They're both brought in now by Jacob as sons. They're actually his grandsons, because, but they're going to be his mine. Ephraim and Manasseh. And we're going to see Ephraim and Manasseh are considered tribes of Israel. So actually, there are 13 tribes of Israel. So just remember that as we track on ahead here. Because Joseph's portion is divided between his two sons. By the way, the tribe of Ephraim will become a very powerful tribe later on in the northern kingdom of Israel. Verse 6, your offspring, whom you begat after them, shall be yours. So he said, okay, any children you have after these two, they're yours, Joseph. They will be called by the name of their brothers in their inheritance. But as for me, when I came from Padan, Rachel died beside me in the land of Canaan on the way, when there was but a little distance to go to Ephrath. And I buried her there on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. So he's saying, hey, Rachel died. And you know, his Joseph's mother, she died as we were making our journey. He says, so these two, they're mine. Any more children you have after this, they'll be yours. They're called after their brother's name. They'll be part of your inheritance and all. But your first two sons, they're mine. They're going to be considered part of the tribes now. Verse 8, then Israel saw Joseph's sons and said, who are these? And Joseph said to his father, they are my sons, whom God has given me in this place. Now, first you might say, well, if they've been standing there, didn't he know this? But we're going to see in a moment, Jacob, Israel, eyesight had become real dim. In his old age, he could barely make out shapes or figures, whatever. And all of a sudden, he recognizes that there's a couple of people standing there, but he doesn't recognize who they are. He says, who are these? Joseph said, they're my sons, whom God has given me in this place. And he said, please bring them to me, and I will bless them. So this is the time now where he's going to have Ephraim and Manasseh come forward, and he's going to lay hands on them, Jacob will, and put a blessing upon them. Verse 10, now the eyes of Israel were dim with age, so they could not see. Then Joseph brought them near him, and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said to Joseph, I had not thought to see your face, but in fact, God has also shown me your offspring. Don't miss what is behind this declaration. There was a time when Jacob was back in the land of Canaan when he thought everything was against him. Remember, he said so. He said, everything's against me. He thought Joseph was dead and gone. Thought he'd never see him again. And yet, here he is now. And he's declaring that. He says, you know, not only did I get to see you, but I got to see your children. What's he declaring? He's pointing once again to the faithfulness of God in all this. Things weren't against him as he thought they were. God is very, very good to all of us. Sometimes we see it. Sometimes we don't see what's going on at the moment. But underneath it all are his loving arms, his plan, his awesome intentions for all of us. In every detail, in every circumstance, we can have rough days on this journey, no doubt about it. Times we don't understand why is it going the way it is. But we're assured that we will look back, whether it's next week or next year, or certainly there'll come a time we can look back over it all and say, wow, Lord, you really were at work. You were working all things for good, just like you said. So remember that. God is working and he is good, even when we don't understand what he's doing or how he's doing it. So he says, I had thought not to even see your face, but I also got to see also your offspring. Verse 12, so Joseph brought them from beside his knees, and he bowed down with his face to the earth. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim with his right hand toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh with his left hand toward Israel's right hand, and brought them near him. So see what he's doing now? He's taking the oldest, and he's bringing them up in such a way so the oldest will be on his father's right hand side, because the right hand is where he's supposed to give the blessing to the oldest son. So he's kind of positioned both the men, they're not boys now, but these young men, in this place. Then Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on Ephraim's head. Now remember, Ephraim's actually where he should have been placing his left hand. But he crosses his hands over, apparently. He puts his right hand on the younger one's head. Then Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on Ephraim's head, who was the younger, and his left hand on Manasseh's head, guiding his hands knowingly, for Manasseh was the firstborn. Jacob crosses his hands here and places his hand on the youngest son. You know, it's interesting, just as a sidelight, in Hebrews chapter 11, we have what's called the Hall of Faith, where many of the old patriarchs are mentioned for various things that they did that earned them that place in the hall of faith. Well, in Hebrews 11:21, it says this, "By faith Jacob, when he was dying," now that's the incident we're reading about right now, looking back upon it all those years later, it says, "By faith Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning on the top of his staff." Out of all we've seen of Jacob, the part that's mentioned in Hebrews 11, the hall of faith, is simply that. That by faith, he blessed the sons of Joseph. Out of everything that's gone on, that's what it's pointed to. That there's an act of faith now that's going to be involved in this. As he places this blessing upon his grandchildren, in essence, that there's faith involved, because he's going to talk about what's going to be happening to them. Believing God for the promises, for the things that's going to be unfolding, the sort of prophetic blessing that are going to be taking place. He's doing it in faith, and that earns him a mention in the hall of faith. Interesting. That's what we're reading about right now. So he puts his hand, but he puts his right hand actually on the younger one's head, Ephraim's head, instead of Manasseh. And his left hand goes upon Manasseh. And he blessed Joseph and said, "God, before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has fed me all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads. Let my name be named upon them, and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth." Interesting. We need to look at a few things here. Look at this blessing that Jacob puts upon Joseph and the boys. God, before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, that's God the Father, of course. The God who has fed me is a reference to the work of the Holy Spirit, really. He's the one who feeds and guides, but he's fed me all my life long to this day. By the way, that word fed in the Hebrew is the word for shepherding, actually. I believe your NIV, as well as your New American Standard, has the word shepherd there. It's interesting to say it simply because of this. This is the first mention of the word shepherd, or the role of shepherd, or shepherding, in connection with God. This is the first time that God is mentioned in the role of shepherd, or shepherding us. Verse 16 is interesting too, because it says, "The angel who has redeemed me from all evil." The term angel, of course, is something we see in the Old Testament, meaning the angel of the Lord. And it was that pre-incarnation reference to Jesus Christ, as he often worked here on this earth prior to his coming here in the flesh and all. The angel of the Lord here is a title for Jesus. It's an Old Testament title for Jesus and his working and all. And here, what does it say? "He has redeemed me." Interesting. This is the first mention of redemption in the Bible, and it's used in connection with a reference to Jesus. Very interesting. Way back here in Genesis. First mention of the word redemption, and it's tied to the working of the angel of the Lord, who is Jesus. And then he pronounced this awesome blessing upon them after basically referring to Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He goes, "Bless the lads, let my name be named upon them." You know, these two young guys, I don't know what they thought walking in there. Remember, they were born in Egypt. They've been raised here. Their father, Joseph, is like second command in Egypt. Apparently, he'd been speaking in Egyptian and looked much like an Egyptian and all. Remember, when the brothers came, they didn't even recognize him. And these two young lads grew up probably in a fairly powerful place. They're like the sons of the second in command in Egypt. And yet, you know what? What they're getting right now from God through Jacob far surpasses any of the material riches. You know, I don't know. I don't want to attribute anything to them. They might have been standing there going like, "Well, this guy's saying, you know, this farmer guy's blessing us, but come on, man. Our dad's second in command here in Egypt." Uh-uh. The long term, this blessing is awesome. How awesome it is to be named. They're now being named among the tribes of Israel. And that's going to turn out to be far greater blessing than simply being well off in Egypt. This is good stuff. Verse 17. "Now when Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him. So he took hold of his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, 'Not so, my father, for this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head.'" So basically, he takes his dad's hand and goes, "No, don't put it on. Put it over here. This is the older one. He's the older son." Here's his father's response. But his father, Jacob, refused and said, I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. But truly his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his descendants shall become a multitude of nations. So basically, what does Jacob reply? Joseph, I know what I'm doing. You know, he takes his dad's hand and goes, no, put it over here. He says, no. He said, I know, son, I know. And he's going to be a great nation. But his younger son is going to be greater. So he's saying, basically, I know what I'm doing. You know, God lead this whole thing. So I'm putting my right hand upon the younger because he'll be the greater tribe. He'll be the greater of them. So he blessed them, verse 20, that day, saying, by you Israel will bless, saying, may God make you as Ephraim and as Manasseh. And thus he set Ephraim before Manasseh. Then Israel said to Joseph, behold, I am dying, but God will be with you and bring you back to the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given to you one portion above your brothers, which I took from the hand of the Amorite with my sword and my bow. And we do not know what that references to. Somehow he tacks in here, somehow this whole thing he's doing, this blessing, he says, I'm giving this to you, I'm giving this other extra portion for both your kids and all, and I'm giving this to you, and I'm giving this blessing that I took from the hand of the Amorite with my sword and my bow. We can speculate, but we don't know what that reference to what he took from the hand of the Amorite. We don't know what that means. So we'll leave it at that. Chapter 49. And Jacob called his sons and said, okay, now here we get down to the end. Jacob's getting down to this time. He's getting ready to go home to the Lord and all. And he's going to have the patriarchal blessing upon each one of his sons now. So we'll just kind of work our way through here. And Jacob called his sons and said, gather together that I may tell you what shall befall you in the last days. Remember that now. Jacob will now be prophesying regarding each son and the tribe, of course. When he speaks to a son, it speaks of the tribe to come from that son. And he's going to be speaking about each one now. Gather together and hear, you sons of Jacob, and listen to Israel, your father. If you notice your typeface in some of your Bibles, or at least the structure here, I mean, of the type, does it change right here for some of you? All of a sudden it gets kind of a different thing. That's because my understanding is this is a sort of poem of sorts. It's in some kind of Hebrew poetry, but it's different than ours. It's not like our poetry kind of is a rhyme and thing where it hits different. It's different, but that's why it appears differently here, because it takes the form now of a sort of poem or whatever as he does this. But basically it's a prophetic kind of blessing upon each son and speaking about what's going to be happening ahead for them. Verse 3. His firstborn, Reuben. Reuben, you're my firstborn. Excellency of power. That's a typical blessing. The firstborn is often spoken of like my might and the beginning of my wisdom, you know, my strength and all, my firstborn. But here's what he says. Speak about Reuben, verse 4. Unstable as water, you shall not excel, because you went up to your father's bed. Then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. Interesting. Now that's what he says about Reuben. Turns to his firstborn son, his oldest, says, Reuben, you're unstable as water. The potential's there, Reuben, but you're too unstable. You have strength, you have might, you have power, but you are just not steady. You are unstable. You shall not excel. Remember, Reuben had sinned by going in to Bilhah. That's way back in Genesis 35. In Genesis 35, real quick, we read this. It's 35:22, and it tells us there was an occasion in which Bilhah was a concubine of his father. And it says, and it happened when Israel dwelt in the land that Reuben went in and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel, that's Jacob, heard about it. So there was an occasion in which Reuben had gone in and laid with this concubine of his father's. It's interesting. Jacob, apparently, as far as Scripture shows us, did nothing about it at the time. It simply says Israel or Jacob heard about it. But we don't read anything of anything being done to Reuben until now. At the end of his life, Reuben's standing there and he says, Reuben, you're as unstable as water. And he says, you know what? He brings up after all these years, and you know what? He even went into my bed. He slept with my concubine. He even turns and he goes, it's almost like he's talking to the other people. He goes, he went up to my couch. Almost like he turned around to everybody else going, he went to my couch. He went into my bed. You're as unstable as water. You will not excel. And that's it. That's what he says to Reuben. Next, verse 5. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Instruments of cruelty are in their dwelling place. Let not my soul enter their council. Let not my honor be united to their assembly. For in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they hamstrung an ox. Apparently, Simeon and Levi were not nice fellows. At least their father doesn't think so. He says, basically, he said, I don't want to be identified with them, basically, in a sense. He goes, let not my soul enter into the council, and let my honor be united to their assembly. In their anger, they slew a man. In their self-will, they hamstrung. That means somehow they went out, and for whatever purpose, they actually cut the ham, you know, the muscles of an ox, for whatever purpose. Verse 7, cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. So he describes them basically what's going to be happening to them. What's going to happen to Reuben is they'll be a tribe, but they're not going to excel in all. Simeon and Levi, he says their anger is just too much. They're wrath. They're cruel. Basically, I'm going to scatter them. I will divide them in Jacob. I will scatter them in Israel. Interesting, though. We know, though, that the Levites, what? The Levites are chosen by God to actually be the tribe from whom the priests come from. Which, of course, we see as an example of God's sovereign grace. But even though there was this occasion and this thing declared here, God does use the tribe of Levi and they become the priest for the nation of Israel. Now we get to Judah. Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down, he lies down as a lion. As a lion, who shall rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes. To him shall be the obedience of the people. Binding his donkey to the vine, and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He washed his garments in wine, and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine, and his teeth whiter than milk. Now this, of course, is a very positive blessing speaking about Judah. Who comes from the line of Judah? First of all, David, King David, will come from the line of Judah. After David is established, the scepter, if you will, the power will rule and will go on. But not only does David not come from the tribe of Judah, the great king of Israel, but who else, of course, comes in terms of his earthly line? Well, the tribe of Judah is the tribe from which the Messiah comes. In Revelation 5:5, it speaks of Jesus as what? One of his titles is what? The Lion of the Tribe of Judah. So it speaks about that here. That's what some of these references are to. The scepter that will not depart from Judah and all, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, meaning from his descendants, until Shiloh comes. Shiloh is a word for peace. Jesus, of course, is the Prince of Peace. In my Bible, Shiloh is capitalized. It's not speaking about a place. Later on, they're going to name a place Shiloh, but that's not the case here. It's talking about someone coming. There's somebody coming. This Shiloh is going to come. Interesting, though, it makes this reference, though, that the scepter will not depart from Judah until this one of peace comes. Right around 4 to 6 A.D., right in there, see, the Romans, of course, came and the Jews became an occupied people. As Rome occupied the Jews, they reached a point in which they took away the power of capital punishment. They took away the power to make those kind of laws over themselves. I have heard it said that at that time, many of the leaders of the Jews mourned at that time. They mourned because they felt the promise of God had failed. Because God had promised that the power of the law giving and all would not pass from them until Messiah had come. And so they didn't see the Messiah at the time, yet now the Romans had taken away that power from them, the power to enact capital punishment and all. And so apparently there was a great mourning. What they didn't understand was the word hadn't failed. Shiloh had come. He had been born. He was growing up right there over Nazareth. Interesting. By the time you get to 70 AD, of course, the Romans come in and totally thrash Jerusalem and everything. And we know that not long after captivities take place, the Jews lost their ability to even trace their lineage, really. They can't identify today exactly what tribe they came from. So the Messiah had to come before this lawgiver, before this power to make their laws pass from them. The Messiah had to come before they lost the ability to trace where the Messiah came from, because the Messiah had to come from a specific tribe and all. Well, he did come. He was growing up there, right there amongst them. Jesus is the Prince of Peace that's being referred to here. And he comes from the tribe of Judah. Verse 13, Zebulun shall dwell by the haven of the sea. He shall become a haven for ships, and his borders shall adjoin Sidon. Zebulun is a tribe that eventually will indeed settle in the northern part of Israel there. Verse 14, Issachar is a strong donkey, lying down between two burdens. He saw that rest was good, and the land was pleasant. He bowed his shoulder to bear a burden and became a band of slaves. Issachar, interesting. It talks about how he sees a good land and kind of describes it as he saw the rest was good and the land was pleasant. This tribe is going to settle in the valley of Megiddo, a very fertile area. For those that are able to make the trip to Israel, you've done that. You've gone to that. You know the valley of Armageddon is right there. There's a very well-known travel route, a very fertile route. And that's where Issachar is going to land as a tribe. Verse 16, Dan shall judge his people. Remember, the word Dan means judge. Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent by the way, a viper by the path, that bites the horse's heels, and so that its rider shall fall backward. I have waited for your salvation, O Lord. Interesting. The tribe of Dan will become one of the first tribes to go into idolatry when the nation gets to that point, much further down the road here. And then there's a statement right in the midst of this, though, although that's going to happen. You see a reference to serpent, you got to think, of course, right away of the enemy and his effects. In this case, how it's going to be an effect brought through the tribe of Dan. But then right after that, now whether this statement is a part of that or a separate thing where Jacob just kind of spontaneously speaks this out, I've seen arguments either way. But then all of a sudden, it's declaring Dan's going to be like this, and he's going to have this thing happen. And we know the fulfillment of that is this going into idolatry and all. But then he goes, I have waited for your salvation, O Lord. Well, we know that, of course, Jesus crushes the head of the serpent. Maybe it's a reference to that. Maybe it's simply something just unrelated, where he just spontaneously in the middle of this just says, I've waited for your salvation, Lord. That declaration itself is very much unlike the young Jacob. The young Jacob didn't wait for anything. He tried to always make it happen. He didn't wait for the inheritance to come. He went out there and connived and schemed to get it away. But at least he's learned that. In his older age here, he's saying, I've waited for your salvation. Verse 19. To his son Gad. Gad, a troop. Remember, that's what Gad means. A troop shall tramp upon him, but he shall triumph at last. Gad does mean troop. Gad, it's interesting. Gad, along with the tribe of Reuben, they're going to be the two tribes that are going to choose to not cross over Jordan and go into the promised land for their inheritance. They're going to say, you know what? Later on, we get there with Joshua and all. They're going to say, you know what? This land is so good on this side. We want to stay here. Basically, they say, well, go ahead, but you go with us to do battle in the land. Then everything's settled. Then you can come back and live here if you want to. But they're going to be one of the two tribes that are going to decide to settle short of the promised land or on the other side of the Jordan. Verse 20. Regarding your son Asher, bread from Asher shall be rich. He shall yield royal dainties. I don't know. Maybe it's going to be well, maybe Asher... Maybe they go through a period of time where they're well known for being great bakers or something, you know. Let's go over to Asher's house, man. He's got all these cookies going. You know, I don't know. But anyway, this is stated about him. Naphtali is a deer let loose. He uses beautiful words. So somehow there's this reference here to Naphtali is going to be very eloquent. The idea is that all of these describe them or what their tribes would become like or characteristics that would mark them. Now we come to Joseph, verse 22. Joseph is a fruitful bough by a well. His branches run over the wall. The archers have bitterly grieved him, shot at him, and hated him. But his bow remained in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, The stone of Israel. See, now we're getting that recurring idea of God as shepherd and all. By the God of your father who will help you, and by the Almighty who will bless you with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lies beneath, blessings of the breast and of the womb, the blessings of your father have excelled the blessings of my ancestors. Up to the utmost bound of the everlasting hills, they shall be on the head of Joseph, and on the crown of the head of him who is separate from his brothers. Fair to say that God, through Jacob here, pronounces an awesome blessing upon Joseph. Although he'd been through so much, he'd been wounded, he'd been grieved, been shot at, basically, meaning he'd been through all these things, prison, falsely accused and thrown in prison, sold into slavery, his brothers out to kill him and everything else. But God had been strong, God had brought it through him all. And here that's the case. Jacob is just referring to what made Joseph great was God Almighty. And he's saying, God's going to keep being with you. He's going to bless you. And remember, in him represents those two sons. And then verse 27, Benjamin, the youngest son. Benjamin, now it's interesting because Benjamin had become like the favorite son after Joseph, after Jacob thought he lost Joseph. Remember, he didn't even want to send Benjamin down to Egypt when the other brothers went? Well, he says this about Benjamin. Benjamin is a ravenous wolf. In the morning he shall devour the prey, and at night he shall divide the spoil. So even though he's a favorite of Jacob's, he doesn't receive much here. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel. It says 12 because Joseph here, the two sons are represented in Joseph. And this is what their father spoke to them. And he blessed them. He blessed each one according to his own blessing. Then he charged them and said to them, I am to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, which is before Mamre in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field of Ephron the Hittite as a possession for a burial place. There they buried Abraham and Sarah his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah his wife. And there I buried Leah. So he's saying, hey, my grandfather and his wife's there, my father and his wife's there, Leah's there. He wants to be buried there. The field and the cave that is there were purchased from the sons of Heth. And when Jacob had finished commanding his sons, he drew his feet up into the bed, and breathed his last, was gathered to his people. So here we read the death of Jacob, the man that God had renamed Israel. Before we move into chapter 50 here and finish off Genesis tonight, let me mention something. Just a point of side interest to you. As we reach right about this point in Genesis, we have covered more than half the time that our Old Testament covers. From Adam to Jesus, by the time we get to about this time here, chronologically speaking, we are more than halfway from Adam to Jesus. Interesting. So needless to say, we're going to slow down and cover the other half here much more in detail. But chronologically speaking, Genesis, you cover half the time between Adam and the Messiah, Jesus. Chapter 50. Then Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. So the physicians embalmed Israel. 40 days were required for him, for such are the days required for those who are embalmed. And the Egyptians mourned for him 70 days. Interesting, the Egyptians apparently had really refined this process of embalming. As you know, there are mummies found even today, mummies that are well preserved. Embalming was something Egypt apparently developed and really refined, and for the dignitaries, for the higher-ups and all, they would embalm them. And you know, they'd wrap them up and seal them away, and they find them even today in terms of being preserved and all. Well, they decided to do this for Jacob, he being the father of Joseph, who's second in command here. And so there's this embalming process taking 40 days, Egyptians, and they mourn for him for 70 days. Verse 4, now when the days of the mourning were past, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, if now I have found favor in your eyes, please speak in the hearing of Pharaoh, saying. Notice this. He's second in command, but for some reason, he doesn't automatically maybe have access or something, because he goes to the household of Pharaoh and he says, go to Pharaoh on my behalf and tell him this. My father made me swear, verse 5, saying, behold, I am dying. In my grave which I dug for myself in the land of Canaan, there you shall bury me. Now, therefore, please let me go up and bury my father, and I will come back. Joseph requests of Pharaoh is, he asked that he be allowed to honor the thing that he swore to his father, and that is that he bury his father back in the land of Canaan. Notice, he says to him, and I'll come back. Remember, Joseph was a very important man. He's very valuable to Pharaoh and to Egypt. And so he tacks this on in, maybe reassuring Pharaoh, my intention is not to leave and go away and be, you know, I'm not going to stay gone. I'll be back. But I'm asking for the right or the opportunity to go honor what I told my father I would do. Verse 6, and Pharaoh said, go up and bury your father as he made you swear. So Joseph went up to bury his father, with him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his house, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, as well as all the house of Joseph, his brothers, and his father's house. Only their little ones, their flocks, and their herds they left in the land of Goshen. And there went up with him both chariots and horsemen, and it was a very great gathering. So all this household of Pharaoh and all the descendants and all this the household of Joseph and all of Israel and all, except for the little ones who have stayed behind, they all make this gigantic caravan now as they head off to go back to Canaan, to the cave of Machpelah, to bury Jacob. This has been quite a sight for the inhabitants of the land. You know, you don't see an entourage like this every day. I mean, you know, the household of Pharaoh and of Joseph and all, I mean, I suspect that there was a lot of fanfare, and I mean, it probably was very ostentatious, or at least a very interesting gathering as they made their way back there. So they're headed back now. Verse 10. Then they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond the Jordan, and they mourned there with a great and very solemn lamentation. He observed 7 days of mourning for his father. If you were to trace this on a map, they came up from Egypt, basically kind of coming up, my understanding is on the east side of Jordan, making their way around there, coming from that direction. But anyway, and when the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning at the threshing floor of Atad, they said, this is a deep mourning of the Egyptians. Therefore, its name was called Abel Mizraim, which is beyond the Jordan. That means, Abel Mizraim means the mourning of Egypt. So his sons did for him just as he had commanded them. For his sons carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field of Machpelah before Mamre, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephraim the Hittite as property for a burial place. And after he had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt, he and his brothers, and all who went up with him to bury his father. As we wrap up this book of Genesis, we come back to something the brothers apparently have been still eating on them. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, perhaps Joseph will hate us and may actually repay us for all the evil we did to him. Interesting. It's still bugging the brothers. They still remember. Remember, they were thinking of killing him. Finally said, let's don't kill him. They threw him in a pit, and they drug him out of the pit and decided, well, let's make some money off him. Sold him into slavery into Egypt. And they're saying to themselves, they go, you know, he might have just been kind of biding his time until our father was dead. And now that our father's dead, now he might get revenge on us. They're still struggling. They're still having this guilt. They're still struggling with what they did and the effects of what they did. Verse 16, so they sent messengers to Joseph saying, before your father died, he commanded saying, thus shall you say to Joseph, I beg you, please forgive the trespass of your brothers and their sin, for they did evil to you. Now please forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of your father. And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Interesting. They come and they say, you know, Dad said that you're supposed to forgive us, so please forgive us. That wasn't Joseph's heart. Joseph wasn't just biding his time waiting to get revenge. When he hears this, he cries over it. This is far from his heart. As he goes on to say here now, verse 18, then his brothers also went, fell down before his face, and they said, behold, we are your servants. Joseph said to them, do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? Remember, judgment is God. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. Judgment and vengeance are God's turf, not Joseph's and not ours. Joseph realizes this and he tells them so. Am I in the place of God? I'm not going to judge you. That's God's job. God's in charge of all that kind of stuff. Oh, that we'd all remember that statement. Make sure we never put ourselves in the place of God in terms of judging others. enacting upon them what we think they need to experience, some punishment, some vengeance for what they've done. Leave that to God. Verse 20, but as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive. Remember, we covered this not this morning, but last Sunday morning, how God had used all this to work for good. That God is in control. He's sovereign. He's faithful. And that although they thought they'd meant all this for evil, God had used it for good in order to deliver many people alive. God works all things for the good for those who love God and are called according to His purposes. Romans 8:28. Remember that. He says, you guys meant it for evil, but you know what? God turned it around for good. Think how often we see God turn a situation around. But then I mean from our perspective, turn it around. He always was tracking a certain direction. He was always working. He has a plan unfolding. He's always headed somewhere. But from our view, you know, we think it's going somewhere like this, and all of a sudden, he turns around, we go, oh! That's what he's saying. He said, you guys thought it was here, but God was doing this with it. And doing an awesome work. How awesome God is. He's always at work. Our place is just to rejoice and rest in Him. Not in the circumstance. We're to praise Him before we see how He's working it out. Like Paul, we're to keep our eyes on the goal, on the prize. Verse 21, now therefore do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones. And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. So Joseph dwelt in Egypt, he and his father's household. And Joseph lived 110 years. Joseph saw Ephraim's children to the third generation, so he got to see his great-grandchildren. The children of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were also brought up on Joseph's knees. And Joseph said to his brethren, I am dying, but God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land, the land of which he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Then Joseph took an oath from the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bone from here. So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. They don't take him back at this time to Israel, but he says later on, when God takes you out of here, take my bones with you. We'll be reading more later on. He makes him swear, when it happens, take my bones back home. You know what gets Joseph mentioned in the Hall of Faith? I've been blessed by studying Joseph's life as we've gone through Genesis. Hope you have also. But you know what gets Joseph mentioned in the book of faith, in the Hall of Faith in Hebrews 11? Hebrews 11:22 says, by faith Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the departure of the children of Israel and gave instructions concerning his bones. It is by faith that he makes it in the Hall of Faith. And what's pointed to? That when he was dying, he said, God's going to do what he promised. Just like his father said, now he says it. God's going to take you back. When you do, take my bones with you. Think of it. Even after all this time in Egypt, Joseph's home is still in Canaan. He knows that's the promised land. That's what God has said to him, and they're going to be mighty there. His heart was in Canaan. His heart was in the promise of God. For that, he cited for his faith that he was dying. He made mention of that fact that God was going to take Israel out of there. He said, when you do, take my bones with you. Thus ends our study of the book of Genesis. Next week, Exodus. Come on, join us as we study the enslaving of the people of Israel and the birth of Moses. Why don't we all stand? We're going to close in a song of worship together. If you need some prayer, prayer. Partners are going to be available.